Do we have any math majors in here? Brett? Any math majors? Math. Like arithmetic? You know? Finance, that's pretty close. So, go figure. Okay. What? Okay. So, what's the formula? Say that again. Money is the root of all evil. Is that what the scripture says?
No.
No. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I told you we're going to talk about giving. You need to bring your wallets today. So hope you had. We'll take a collection at the end. Okay. But, you know, that's such a misquoted phrase for the, you know, because we need money. I mean, it is biblical, and money is our root of our means of exchange and how we buy goods and things like that. I mean, money is obviously necessary for everybody. We have to have it. That's our society. That's life. And the problem is preaching about money. People don't want to hear about the sermons on money. And, you know, I almost thought, well, you know, we could actually skip this lesson, but it comes up in our passage, so we teach it. But I need to say right off, and Tom even said it this morning several times, this church is absolutely blessed in your giving. It is absolutely blessed. There is no need for a pastor in this church to get up and admonish you as a congregation for your lack of giving. That just wouldn't happen here because God has been so faithful working through you. And as every elder meeting we have, we go through the finances, we just get on our knees and pray and thank God for His faithfulness and how He's just given to this church over and over again. But you know, in other churches, that's not true. You know, and as I was doing the study researching this, you get online and there are thousands of hits that you can go to find giving sermons on giving to get your people to give. I mean, that's a huge issue. You guys have experienced. I know you have in other churches where you go, yeah, here's one more thing of money. I mean, there's a church down the street that's just built a new building, and the incredible preaching that's gone on about there, you need to be given to this. You need to be given. It's all they hear instead of the Word of God. You know, but when it comes up in the text, then we have to do it. And there's the issue of tithing. And this kind of gets it right here. All tithers stand so I can pray God's blessing on your finances. All you non-tithers stand so I can lead you into a prayer of repentance. Okay? And that's how they come across. They come across with that kind of attitude on doing that. So, what is the tithe? Is a Christian supposed to tithe? What's that all about? Yeah. Now, I listened to his sermon that Kenneth Copeland gave not too long ago. Let me just quote him there, and you can tell me what you think the sermon was about. But here's what he said. He said this: Adam fell in the garden because he didn't tithe. Okay. Here's why. The fruit of the tree of knowledge was Adam's responsibility to cultivate and then give back the fruit to God as a tithe. But instead, he ate it. He stole from God. But that's the sermon. It goes on. It gets better. Now, Abel got into trouble over it just like his daddy did. That's a direct quote. Just like his daddy did. And led him into a place of trouble. The first murder was over a tithe. There's more to it than just dividing your paycheck by 10% and putting it in the bucket. Now, he said in the bucket. I would say putting it in my bucket. Because that's the way they come across. And here's the gist of the sermon here. The covenant relationship we enter into with God is the covenant of the blessing, the tithe. I mean, you can go online and see this for real. I mean, it's pretty ugly. All the lies and all the things and all the misuse of Scripture all throughout is pretty incredible. John Piper says, luring people to Christ to get rich is both deceitful and deadly. Deadly for them. You understand that they are going to face judgment for that. But that's what the Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel preaches. That's their whole gist of their preaching, is to fill the bucket every day. And who gets rich off of that? They do. Now, to them, personal wealth is a sign of God's favor. If you're not wealthy, then God has not favored you. You're probably in sin somehow. If God's not blessing you with wealth and riches, then you're missing the boat somewhere. Your faith is just not very strong, and that's what they're going to teach. So the implication is poverty must be God's really displeased with you. He must really be displeased. Well, he's displeased with all of us because we're sinners, and he made provide a solution for that. Well, Jesus taught things like this. He says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." That doesn't mean that we're to give up all our own possessions. We may be called to do that. Tom has taught on that. Or 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." This is what Christ preached. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. These are things that we can expect, not wealth and riches because our faith is strong. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul issued the instructions on giving and how to collect the offering and how that was to be done. And he did that, and that taking this collection, as we're going to talk about today, had a purpose for it. It was for the church in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the early Christians there were being persecuted. There was great poverty. And you realize in the Jewish culture, and even in Jerusalem at the time, each year the Jews around the world would send their half-shekel donation or their offering to the church in Jerusalem. There was a second tithe that was to support the temple directly. And every third year, they were required to send a tithe that would support the poor. Now, you can imagine the Christian congregation in Jerusalem is not going to be supported by the temple. This temple tax is not going to support people of the way. So Paul has issued these directions to take up a collection for the people in Jerusalem. And they are needy. They are in great need. And so that's what's going on here. You've got to remember that the Jerusalem congregation was probably 99.9% Jewish. Very few Gentiles were in there. We don't get that until Galatians. So can you imagine the reaction to the Jerusalem church when they receive this collection and it comes from the predominantly Gentile congregations? Can you imagine how that is going to encourage them, and certainly that Jew-Gentile fight within the Christian church is going to subside, and certainly I think we see that today. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, we've talked about this, but I want to review some very critical things about giving. First of all, giving is directed. It is something, as a Christian, we're supposed to do. He says, each one of you is to put aside and save. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." The reason God blesses people with wealth is to share it, is to have that blessing of sharing it. Acts 20:35. "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So by giving, you're being blessed by God. So it is directed, but giving is anonymous. It's anonymous. And there's several passages that talk about that. This is probably one of the best. Matthew 6:2, Christ said, "When you give to the poor," not if, "but when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing." In other words, we're to give, it's to be from our hearts, and it's between you and the Lord. It's not something that's made public. Giving is from the heart. When they were building the tabernacle in early Israel, Exodus 25, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." The contribution was to come from those whose heart was moved by God to give. The giving, the contribution, first of all, is to benefit the church. So the primary purpose of the collection is to support the church. That is our first obligation. We're to support the kingdom and the work of God. The secondary purpose is to support the poor, those who need they need the money, they need the support, regardless of what their belief is. And we get that out of Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, yes, we take care of our own first. Then we're responsible to reach out and provide a collection and a testimony to those in the world. We did that in Katrina. We have our benevolence fund is, yes, primarily for our members of our church, but it also, we use that occasionally for people outside the church. Then when the need is known, and we can be a testimony to a legitimate need. That happens. And you think about the Good Samaritan. The Jew that supported one of their enemies, that he did that. That's the illustration we have. Now, giving is in proportion. Here's how much you're supposed to give. In proportion to the way God has blessed you or prospered you. That's how much you want to give. It's not 10%. It's not a tithe. It's according to how God has prospered you. He says, in verse 2 of that, he said, put aside and save as he may prosper you. That leads us to the widow's mite. The widow's mite is often used as, even if you're dirt poor, you need to give. Well, let's just look at that real quickly here. I want to dispel a couple of myths. In Mark 12, we have the account of the woman who comes up. Christ is watching them as the rich people are putting in a lot of money. And says, many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, they're going to use that to tell you, to put you in guilt. You have no money. You still need to give. You still need to give to God. We're going to talk about that. This particular passage, if you look at the context of it, it's sandwiched right between judgment for the Pharisees. You see, it was a condemnation of the nation of Israel. She was poor. They should have been helping her. Now, Christ doesn't tell us what her motives were for giving that. It doesn't say she did it out of love. We don't know why she gave it and what her motives are. Motives are going to be real important on why you give. So she should have been that recipient. Now, there are biblical guidelines on how you're to spend your money. There are biblical guidelines that will tell you how you should use your money. Okay, first of all, the first priority that you should have is provide for your household. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if you're not taking care of your family, you're not taking care of them and their needs, not their wants and desires, but their needs, then you're worse than an unbeliever. We're to take care of the members of our own household. Second priority is pay your debts. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We're not to be in debt. Now, we in this country, we do get into debt, and there's certain things of debt, like a mortgage on a house and so on and so forth, car payments and things. You're making a legal obligation. So I don't want to get into that you should never borrow money, because that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying is irresponsible debt, where you rack up great, great bills and things that you can't possibly pay. And so that's what it's saying. So when you're in debt like that, that is not your money. That money belongs to someone else. You're not going to tithe or give out of that money because it's not yours. It belongs to someone else. And you need to understand that if you're in debt, that people will tell you, well, look, what you need to do is you need to set aside some for God. Well, if you don't have any to set aside from God, you have obligations for your household and to pay off those debts. The third thing is you need to save for the future. There are plenty of proverbs that talk about the responsibility of saving. One of my favorites is about the ants. They're not strong people. Actually, you know that's not really true. You know, I mean, they're not strong people, and that's true. But for an ant, they're strong. Well, that's biology. Okay, so, but they prepare their food in the summer. They get everything prepared in the summer so that they have something in the winter. They store up things for the future. So those are three things that we're supposed to do. Now, if you've met those obligations, then you need to contribute to the kingdom. as God has prospered you, you need to contribute to the kingdom. So if you're in difficult times, and this is a time where you got to sit back and say, we have these obligations, we're going to take care of those obligations. And, you know, maybe you're like that poor widow. The church needs to take care of you. Think about the church in Jerusalem. The church needed to take care of them. They weren't asking the church in Jerusalem to come up with a collection for another church. It was for their need. That was the obligation. So, back to the question, should a Christian tithe? No. And I'd go into a lot more detail on that because tithes were directed. Tithes in the Old Testament were essentially taxes. This is a mandatory tax to support the government, support the temple, support the priests and things like that. This is how you're going to do that. Your tithe, really, if you want to think of a tithe, is to Uncle Sam on the 15th of April. You know, that's your tax. That's what we do for society. We get that. So the tithe, as you hear that being preached, is not New Testament directed. There are Old Testament tithes that were directed, but that is not the case in the New Testament. We have just read how you're to do that. What is directed, okay? Well, here is the proposition. Here's what we need to be thinking about. That if we're Christians, we're to be abounding in the work of the Lord, right? We're to further the kingdom. We're to take it out to the world and preach the gospel and so on and so forth. We're to do that. Now, if we have to accomplish that work like the Lord wants us to do, it's going to take, you know, the wise use of our resources, our people, and our money. And how we do that, we want to do that with great wisdom so that what we do is for the kingdom. So it requires all of us, all our parts, to use careful planning and wisdom in using our finances. Well, we get to our passage in 2 Corinthians, and you can turn there with me. Down in verse 10 of chapter 8, Paul's going to remind the church of their pledge to the Jerusalem church. He says, "This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." What he's saying there, look, this collection, I'm not coming up with this off the top of my head right now. We talked about this over a year ago, and you guys have indicated that you desired to do this collection. We haven't done it yet. So we got to get on with the business at hand here, and we're going to do it. So here in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to urge them to fulfill their obligation to give to this collection. And he's going to use here three arguments that is an appeal for their generosity. It's an appeal for their generosity. In the first argument, he's going to use the church in Macedonia as an example. And this is the example of others. What are others doing? We need to set forth an example, and you need to follow this. The Macedonians are incredibly generous. Verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." This is really crucial here. "Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You see, the church in Macedonia, Paul didn't say, "Hey, you guys need to give." Paul didn't even bring it up to them. He said, they're taking a collection in the churches in Galatia. We're going to do this for the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Philippi, Macedonia, all that area, they're going, hey, we want to participate in this. Let us participate. And Paul would say, "Well, you know, you guys are struggling right now. I'm not asking you to do this. We want to do this. We really want to do this." And they do. And Paul is commending them for that. So he, you know, Paul's using motivation, and he does this by use of an example. And he does this throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." I'm the example. I want to set the example here. It's a good example. I want you to follow it. Church in Macedonia is a good example. Or the Thessalonians. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They were an example. The church in Macedonia is an example. When we see others giving with great generosity, that ought to stir us and motivate us as well, and that's what Paul is using here. they were more in a position to receive aid than to give aid, yet they gave sacrificially, is the point. They gave of their own accord, and they were begging to do that. Now, apparently Paul was reluctant to do that, as I said, because they demanded the right to have a share in it. We're part of this body. You got to let us give to this. And Paul, of course, allowed that. That was the heart of this church. The heart of the church was of great generosity. Great generosity. And Paul would write to them later in the book, in the letter to the Philippians. He would write this to them. He would say, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone." It wasn't just a one-time deal. That was their heart. That was the heart of this church. That's the example to all of us, to have that kind of heart. In verse 8 he says, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." I'm showing you the church in Macedonia, Corinthians, that they didn't have a lot, yet they wanted to do this. This was their heart. They were very generous. This is proving the earnestness of the commitment of other people, so that would encourage you to give also. So, which should be the strongest motive? What would you think would be the strongest motivator to give? As an example. How about Christ? The example of Christ, the Savior's generosity to us. He says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's the incarnation. It's the incarnation of Christ, who is the creator of the universe, who owns all things. There's nothing in the entire universe that doesn't belong to Christ. And here's the example. Philippians 2:6, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I own it all. It's all mine." But he didn't do that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He assumed our debt. He assumed our debt. He took it and paid with his life, and he willingly laid that down. And it just came to me that Peter is begging him when he's telling him, "Yep, I need to go to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the priest, and they're going to, you know, I'm going to be crucified." Da 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 da. And Peter goes, "No, no." But that wasn't the thing. That was the heart of Christ. "I'm here to do this." That was the heart of the Macedonian church. It should be our heart. The next argument is going to be, if we have that, it's the example of integrity. It's the thought that counts, right? Well, it's the thought that counts. Verse 10, he says, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage." We're going to cover the advantage that is theirs here in chapter 9. "This is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." Okay, they have desired to do this. They had started the collection, but there's some things going on in the church at Corinth, and there's attacks going against Paul, and his credibility is being maligned, and he's in this for the money, and he's not sincere, and all of these things that Paul was being attacked for now is coming to the Corinthians. They're going, well, maybe we just ought to hold back on our money here and just, well, we'll just see what's going on. And of course, all this that we've talked about for the last couple of weeks has unfolded, and now until they get this all in their minds, okay, wait a minute here, maybe he's right. Paul says in verse 11, "But now finish doing it also." You started it. I'm telling you, you need to finish. They've just come over to his side. They said, "Yes, we're repenting, and we understand this." So Paul says, now that we're all together on the same page, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now, there are two issues here. And the first issue is, it's just a thought that counts. It's not. James gives us that very clearly. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Well, it was the thought that counts. Well, I was thinking about you. And Paul says, no, it's not the thought that counts. It's not that you desired to do it. You need to do it. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Well, you had a good thought about it. It was okay. No, it's not okay. And he reconfirms that the amount that you need to give is not based on any, you know, set amount. It's based on what you have, how God has prospered you. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's trying to equalize the church. There are going to be some who are in need, and the ones who have abundance need to give to those who are in need, because guess what? It's not always going to be the same for the church at Corinth. You may not always have this luxury of being blessed and having the abundance. It may not work that way. There may become a time when you need to be the recipient of someone else's blessing to give to you. Does that make sense? We may need be the recipients of that blessing. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, anytime that they were anybody asked for a collection to be made for this or that, I mean, there's a lot of skepticism. Not necessarily in this church, but, you know, all the funds that you can possibly give to. You're inundated with mailings, TV advertisements, magazine advertisement, to give to this, to give to that, to give to this. I mean, and where does that money go? Where does it go? A lot of times it does. We would have been miles ahead, Brandon, had you already covered this. But I will cover it. This is the article that's in this week's paper, and it says, some 9/11 charities fail to deliver. You think? I mean, how many charities are out there that sound really good, and how many suckers that are out there? How many people have been scammed by these things? Okay, since 9/11, $1.5 billion have gone into hundreds of charities. Okay, many of these nonprofits have failed miserably. There are those that spent huge sums on themselves, those that cannot account for the money they receive, those that have few results to show. There was one that was, they collected $700,000 for a giant memorial quilt. Great. That quilt was supposed to be like 25, I mean, there's a figure here. It was big enough, the quilt is big enough to cover 25 football fields. That's how big the quilt was supposed to be. That's what they advertise. Well, why would you give, I don't know, maybe some of you gave to the quilt, I don't know. Why would you give to a quilt? How does that help anybody with anything that you have this thing? You can't even spread it out. I mean, it's ludicrous. Yet they collected $700,000 to do that. But there are only several hundred decorated sheets packed in boxes and a storage unit. That's all there is today. One-third of the money raised went to the charity's founder and relatives, according to tax records and interviews. Those records show that the founder spent more than $170,000 on travel since 2004. He listed $36,000 in his credit card and bank charges since then, and all this stuff listed as petty expenses and so on. The Reverend Lyndon Harris, who founded the Sacred City nonprofit in 2005, spent the months after 9/11 at Ground Zero helping victims, relatives, and first responders. Okay, that's good. But tax records show that the charity raised $200,000 and that the Episcopal priest paid himself $126,000 in salary. And another $3,500 for dining expenses and so on and so forth. It goes on and on. It goes on and on. And you're held guilty. Man, you got to give to this. We got to give because these people need help. And where does it go? You got to be really wise. You got to be really discerning to figure out who you're going to give your money to. Who you're going to give your money to. So there's already suspicion about Paul. I mean, he's already has this. And, you know, well, where's this money going? What are we doing this for? So he's got to overcome that. And his reputation is at stake. His reputation, and so are the people who are going to collect the money. So he has an arrangement for their generosity. When they give this money, Paul has made arrangements to make sure that the money is used exactly what it's supposed to be for. Verse 16, he says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." Titus wanted to be involved in this, even though he had other things to do, and he accepted the appeal of Paul, and he's going to participate in this. "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches." We don't know who that brother is. I have no idea who the brother is, but he's got a good reputation. And not only this, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. You see, right here for Paul, it's all about having a good reputation. Having a good reputation. Titus had one. He's gone to you for his own accord. He had enthusiasm, he had zeal, and he's trustworthy. Whoever the brother is was also respected. And all the church has said, yes, these are the guys we want to see. They voted their confidence for this guy. Okay, now, since it involves money, and Paul, would you get me a glass of water? Since it involves money, and you have a good reputation, just like some of these guys, maybe they had a good reputation in this article. Maybe they did. But it's about Paul maintaining a good reputation. So if you're going to maintain a good reputation when you're collecting funds, you need to be, we hear this all the time in the government, transparency. We need to be transparent. There's nothing hidden. All is up front. Thanks. Everything's got to be up front. Reading that article, things weren't up front. People were suckers. They gave the money. You know, when people looked into it, they found, oh, there's a lot of fraud in this. And there are a lot of those. But verse 20, Paul says, okay, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You know, when our deacons and those who collect the money every week, you know, we're entrusting them with a great responsibility. And as we're going to see here, there's a reason why we give them that responsibility. Because if there's something that's done wrong, if money is taken, what happens? Well, it brings shame, first of all, upon Christ and the church. And certainly to the person who's involved in it. There's great reproach. If there is a sham in this collection that we're doing for Jerusalem, if this is a sham and this happens, the word's going to get out. And what's going to happen? The reputation of the church is going to be tarnished. It's going to be a disgrace. So it's not just the reputation of Paul and Titus and the boys. It's also the reputation of the entire church. It's the reputation of Christ. Paul declared his confidence in the Corinthians last week, we discovered. He had this great confidence because of their confession of repentance. Let's look back at that. He says, "I now rejoice not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." In verse 16, he says, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." I do have confidence in you. And yet, there is a need to be tested. A need to be tested. How do you gain this reputation? How do you gain this confidence? You gain it through testing. Verse 22, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested. We have often tested and found diligent, not just in one thing, in many things." Think about somebody who was not really tested. Judas. He was always stealing from the treasury of the apostles there. So, but this man was tested in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. When you've repented, he's telling the Corinthians, my confidence in you is increased. I rejoice for that because now I can go there, I can send these men there, I can collect a sum of money, and I have confidence that it's going to be carried out. "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. They have a great reputation, and we want to maintain that reputation they have proven to be dependable. Paul wants to hold them accountable. I mean, this is a huge thing for the church. You think this is the known church of the world at the time. This is going to, and we see it throughout the scriptures where he's commented on this particular collection. So this is a big deal. It's got to be done right. To the Corinthians, it's the same words that John the Baptist gives. You guys need to bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. You got to show that my confidence is genuine. You have to bear this fruit. You have to carry this thing through, and you have to be responsible about doing it. So there should be an accountability for their generosity, an accountability for their generosity, verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. You need to be accountable. How are you going to do that? Openly before the churches. Chapter 9, verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. I really don't need to do this, but I'm going to. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, see, they're also an example. They had the zeal and the enthusiasm when this project first came up, that it spurred the motivation for the other churches. Yeah, we want to participate in this. So you were an example. But all you did was come up with the idea. How are we going to follow through with this? Because you need to be very careful about making a pledge. Be careful about making a pledge of generosity. It was the Corinthian church. It was their pledge originally that got this whole thing started. It's the one that stirred the Macedonians into action. Paul said, if your pledge is the catalyst for such generosity on their part, then you must be about keeping a pledge of generosity. Verse 3 of chapter 9, but I've sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me, and they did, Acts chapter 20, they did come with Paul, if they come and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. We're building you up. You got to follow through because there are people that are watching. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren so that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. This is a lot of money. We're asking you to give a lot of money. And you have pledged that you're going to do so. You need to follow through. And everybody's excited about this. And so you agree to give a sum of money because you're going to sell some property. And when you've sold the property, you take that sum of money and you go, well, I think I'll keep a little bit for me here, a little bit for me there. And we're talking about who? Ananias and Sapphira. They made a pledge. They didn't own up to the pledge. And dead on the spot. Actually, there are two spots. There was one spot, and then there was another spot, not at the same time. Dead on two spots. Okay? So you got to be careful about that. That you're not affected by, ooh, this is a lot of money. I could be, this can give me, this, I can take this money. Those people in that article were affected by covetousness. When they, see, and here's what John MacArthur says. This is a great quote. Stewardship with integrity is marked by voluntary, faithful giving, proportionate to what one has, in submission to godly pastors who silence the critics by handling the money faithfully. It is motivated by exemplary love for God and others and is completely free from selfish greed and covetousness. All giving must be measured by these noble standards. You need to hold this church accountable. You can, at any time, any of you want to, you can go in and look at the finances of this church. It's open. It's an open book. If you want to come to an elders meeting, we have part of the elders meeting that is closed when we're talking about the situations with people. The finances is never in a closed session. The finances is always open to any of you. That's the way the church is supposed to do it. Now, if we're to be measured by these noble standards, when they are, God gives us an acknowledgement of our generosity. He acknowledges our generosity. What is your motive for giving? Is it because, well, if I give, God's going to reward me with wealth? Now, do you follow the false claims of the prosperity gospel? Because they're going to say that. If you give, God's going to reward you with wealth. You will be wealthy if you have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, you're going to be given a lot. So is that what you're following? Is that the motivation for your giving? If that's what it is, if you're giving because of what you can get, then Paul says you're guilty of coveting. He says that. So there's man-centered generosity, and there's God-centered generosity. God does promise reward for our generosity. It is a promise that He gives us. We are going to be rewarded for our generosity. Okay, that's a promise. How far do we take that promise? How do we interpret that promise? What does it entail? Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's a principle. It's a principle of your generosity. God's going to reward your generosity. Proverbs 11:24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. There's the promise of God. There is reward for your generosity. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Great. These are great promises. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. And if you're in poverty, you have not done what you're supposed to do. God has not blessed you. And this, it just shows right there. God has not blessed you. And if you've got great wealth, you know that God's blessed. You know, there are people that are very wealthy that don't give a dime. Well, what's with that? You know, in Ecclesiastes, God says He gives wealth to men, and He gives the ability to enjoy it, and to some, He gives the ability not to enjoy their wealth. Okay, so we talked about an advantage. Paul said, it's to your advantage. Verse 6 is that advantage. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's how we give. When we give, it's to be cheerful. We're supposed to do that. Okay, a cheerful giver. As you have proposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And then the promise is, and he uses this from agriculture, that if you reap, if you throw out a lot of seeds, you're going to get a lot in return from the seeds you sow. If you don't sow a lot of seeds, your return is going to be meager. Okay, let's look at the biblical principles of sowing. Here it is. This is the principle. The more one gives, the more God gives back in return. Okay, that's the principle. The more seed you sow, the higher the yield. Instead of trying to name it and claim it and speak wealth into existence, it requires hard work. You don't do it by faith, by naming it. If you want it, all you have to do is name it, and it's yours. Wise investments, hard work, careful savings. These are things that you, when God blesses you with wealth, this is a responsibility that you have. Every time you give, it involves a conscious decision to give. Okay, we have a building fund coming up, and Tom, you know, asks you to think about this prayerfully and make a conscious decision to how you are going to participate in that. There's not a set amount. There's no arm twisting. There's no pledge cards. There's nothing like that. This is between you and the Lord. What is it that you are going to do? You're going to propose this in your heart. I'm going to do this because of how God's blessed us. That's going to be your only motivation like that. Okay? This evening, we may have a huge need, and Tom gets up there and says, hey, we've got this, and we need people to give. And he's done that occasionally from time to time. And people give generously. It's amazing. It's spontaneous. But it's not spontaneous giving because you've already decided in your heart that you want to have a heart of generosity. When the need arises, you see the need, you want to fulfill that need. That's how we should be. That's how we should be thinking, that it's something that's a conscious decision. You want to be a wise giver as well. Okay, there are four ways. There are four motives for giving. There are four different motives. First of all, it's your duty. It's your duty to do that. It implies there's compulsion. You've got to do it. This is your duty. That's one motive that people give. Was that the motive of the lady with the widow's mite? There's also the motive of self-satisfaction. I really feel good about giving. This makes me feel good. This is the liberal thought. If you just think about it, and if you, well, this makes you feel real good. That could be a motive for feeling good. Okay? There's a fourth one. It's prestige. It's pride. It's, if I give, I'm going to get brownie points with God. Okay? The more I give, you know, he's going to let me into heaven. This is another motive that people give. Matthew 6:3 says, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret." So that takes off the prestige if nobody knows what you're doing. "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The only motivation that you can have is love. Love's compulsion. That's the godly motive for giving. Seeing someone in need and providing. Think about the motive of love. God so loved the world. God so loved you that He gave. So the biblical principle of sowing is the motivation of love. The biblical principle of reaping. Paul insists that no man is ever a loser because he was generous. We are not going to lose that. So what can a generous man expect? Now you probably went, okay, well, if we're going to be rewarded, how are we going to be rewarded? That would be the thing. Well, first of all, you're rewarded by God's love, by God's favor. Verse 7, "Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's God's favor. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. So part of what you can return is God's love. Or God's provision, His generosity. "And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything," as Elwood said this morning, "you may have an abundance for every good deed." An abundance for every good deed. Not to buy the car, the boat, and all those things, but an abundance for every good deed. "As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." So you can be blessed and rewarded both in time and certainly in eternity. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of" what? Your righteousness. It's eternal. This is part of your reward. "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." And doesn't say anything about materialism in any of these rewards. Not that you may not benefit financially in some things, in your business and so on. Exodus 3:21, "I will grant the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Here's God's favor. And in this case, He rewarded them with great wealth. "And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed." And they didn't. "You're also going to reap God's glory." God's glory. Verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." That's why we're here. We are on this planet. He doesn't take us out. We're here. Our purpose in life is to bring God glory. Another way He benefits you and rewards you is through prayerful friends, your family. You have a family of believers that becomes your family. And when you're having times of difficulty, you have prayerful friends. Verse 14, "While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." You gain prayerful friends in times of need. And finally, God's Son. He ends up in this chapter, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." It's our greatest gift. It should be our greatest motivation. It's His incredible generosity to those who deserve His absolute worst, and He gives us His absolute best. So when we give, it's a benefit to both the giver and to the receiver. So here's some implication. First of all, we've talked about this. Take care of your families. That's your responsibility. Second of all, stay out of debt when you can and be faithful to pay your debts. Invest wisely for your future. This is part of using your money wisely, as God has told us. And third, give generously as God has blessed you. And when you're having difficulty, don't feel guilty about that, that you can't give at that time. Wait upon the Lord. Love should be our strongest motivator. The love of Christ and His love for us should be the strongest motivator. If He loved us and we should love the brethren, that should be our strongest motivator for giving. If you can imagine, can you, when you consider what God has done on your behalf, how can you not love the brethren and love the Lord so much that you're willing to give back for the sake of His kingdom? Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, indeed You have blessed us beyond comparison of anything else in the world with Your Son and the salvation that we get through Him. And Father, for all eternity, we'll bring You glory and thanksgiving for that very fact. But while we're here, Father, You've given us great instruction how we're to help the brethren, how we're to support the brethren, how we're to have hearts of generosity. And Father, we know that that comes from Your hand and it comes from Your inspiration in us, that you call us to give as we prosper and as You've blessed us. And Father, You have also blessed us richly beyond anything we can possibly describe. And we will thank You for that. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.